As we turn to our scriptures for the morning, let us first pause and offer a word of prayer. Let us pray. Reigning Christ, show us your ways and teach us your paths. By your Holy Spirit, open our minds that we may be led by your truth, and pour into our hearts the power of your grace so that we may find the courage to be faithful. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our first lesson this morning comes to us from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Let us listen now. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This Sunday, we come to the end of our fall journey through stories that Jesus told as we have considered parables that he shared along his way. The parable for this morning is a parable that is assigned to this Sunday in the church's lectionary, that calendar of texts that we read together, not for the Reign of Christ Sunday this year, but actually for next year. But it is a parable that Jesus shares, and to that end, we pulled it in to our service for this morning. From the 25th chapter of Matthew, reading verses 31 to 46, let us listen now for God's word together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, When was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord. This is one of those Sundays where I'm tempted to say the word of the Lord. Tom Long has often shared the story about the Sunday in his boyhood church in Georgia, where a man in shabby clothes ambled into their church during worship. Perhaps he was a drifter, or maybe he had just hopped off of a nearby boxcar or was planning to prey on people while their guard was down at church. All they knew for sure was that he was not one of them. The ushers stepped aside as the stranger entered. He was handed a worship bulletin, but not graciously. He sat by himself on a pew toward the rear. Throughout the service, pastor and worshipers cast nervous glances in his direction, wondering how he might disrupt their worship. When the offering plates were passed, folks suspected that the stranger might take something out of the plate rather than put something in. After listening to the sermon, the man arose and he quietly departed. Though he was young at the time, Tom recalled that after the service, those Georgia farmers in that congregation stood under the big oak tree in the churchyard, talking in serious, muted tones. They probably didn't know how to say it, Long says, but everyone knew that God had put our church to a test, and we had flunked. Well, friends, we have before us this morning a parable that is both of judgment and of hope. The hope comes from the news of this day in the church's year, that Jesus Christ is our risen and reigning Savior, and that at the end he holds time and history in his hands, along with the sum of our days. That's a good reminder, especially in those times when our lives feel so out of control. The Lord reigns. But with that helpful and hopeful word comes a painful reminder, a pain that comes from the resounding word of judgment for those who turn out to be the goats in Jesus' parable. The goats were looking for their Lord and King. Only they were so sure of the one they were looking for in all of his power and glory that they missed him in the face of their vulnerable neighbors. They flunked. And they're surprised by the judgment they received because they had no idea that they had done so poorly. The response of the goats is all the more painful when we note, even in that moment of judgment, that they seem to feel no sadness for what they've done. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or stranger or in prison or naked or sick? We saw those people, the goats say, but we weren't concerned because they weren't you. To them, it was okay that those people were hungry or thirsty, unclothed, sick, unwelcome, because they were not the one that the goats were looking for. If we take seriously what Jesus says in the story that he told, we would do well to remember that when it becomes okay for us either to mistreat or to disregard the well-being of people or groups of people, and Jesus says that we aren't far from becoming goats. And in case you missed the message of his parable, being a goat, not a good thing. Unfortunately, the pages of history from the time of Jesus even unto now are filled with examples of how it became okay for cultures to allow groups of people to be treated poorly or worse. We do well to remember that history and to be on guard to ensure that it not happen again. To that end, my friend Bob Dunham, the pastor at University Presbyterian Church in Chapel Hill, shared a cautionary story last week that he heard in the NPR series, This I Believe. Many of you may have heard it. People from all walks of life submit short credos for that series, brief statements of some truth that they hold close. Most of those "This I Believe" statements or stories are framed positively. I believe in the strength of community, and here's why. Or I believe in resilience, and let me tell you why in my life that was important. That sort of thing. But one compelling credo was offered by a Chinese immigrant to this country, and Dunham says it caught him off guard. It began, "I believe in a potential for brutality." The writer was Enong Yongshu, who came to this country from Shanghai when he was 16. He now holds a doctorate in epidemiology from Harvard, and he specializes in treating post-traumatic stress disorders. "When I was six," Yongshu said, "in the streets of Shanghai, near the end of the Chinese Cultural Revolution, I watched a parade of trucks carrying political dissidents who were on their way to be publicly executed. At the front of each truck was a young man roped from head to toe, wearing a sign that read, 'Counter-Revolutionary.' If not for that, you'd have no trouble. You would have had trouble guessing what the event was. There was an air of festivity. Thousands of bystanders were laughing and talking. It was like a traditional Chinese New Year's celebration, except the city was celebrating its own brutality. I believe we are brutal because innocence can be corrupted. Like mine was as a six-year-old in that time of revolution. When I entered first grade, I started to wave flags, denounce the politically fallen of the day, and shout, 'Death to counter-revolutionaries.' My friends and I did not want to miss any of the meetings where political dissidents were publicly tortured and humiliated. That was entertainment for us, just the way movies are for American kids. I believe brutality is a disease, just like cancer," he says, "and each and every one of us is at risk, including me. When our better instincts are suppressed, isn't that the beginning of brutality? I'm fortunate," he says. "I was too young to become a Red Guard, and I had a grandmother who showed me the value of kindness. I wish we could learn to prevent hatred," he says. "I encourage my children to be compassionate, to aid those in need, and to stand up for the weak. Most of all, I try to be vigilant over the purity of my motives and cautious about my actions. I believe I must guard against my own potential for brutality and the mutation of my own humanity." That's a strong story, I know, but an important reminder for us. I've heard from a lot of people in this caustic election season and beyond, in good Highland fashion, people on both sides of this election, who are alike in their concern about how we are treating one another these days and what we are seeing happening around us. And I have to say, it's been a rough stretch. While there are deep divisions in our nation and legitimate differences about matters of both domestic and foreign policy, differences that typically, I think, make us stronger as a nation and a community, with all of those differences in hand, I'd like to think that there are some things that we can agree on in our concern. There have been protests, which are a fine expression of the greatness of our nation as we protect free speech as an inalienable right. But there have been protesters who have turned violent, destroying property and businesses as they express their outrage. I've also seen reports of Trump voters who have been assaulted and beaten because of how they voted. I hope we could agree that that destruction and that violent response is unacceptable. I've also seen reports in the news of some 700 documented cases of hate crimes or intimidation speech that have happened just in the last week and a half. Actions that appear to be emboldened by the atrocious rhetoric of this campaign season. A high school student walked down the hall of his school with a campaign sign while saying, "White power," even as white middle school students in a different school altogether taunted their Latino classmates in the classroom with them, chanting together, "Build the wall, build the wall." These are school kids. A Muslim American high school teacher in Central Georgia received an anonymous handwritten letter regarding her hijab. The note said, "Your headscarf isn't allowed anymore. Why don't you tie it around your neck and hang yourself with it?" Churches that host Latino ministries have signs and banners that have been vandalized by those who are making it clear that to them, Latino folk are no longer welcome, even as a swastika was painted on a dugout in upstate New York with the words, "Make America White Again," surrounding it. Meanwhile, just to our east in Durham, North Carolina, where the KKK is planning a celebration rally in December, someone painted on a wall, "Black lives don't matter, and neither does your votes." Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that that sort of thing doesn't ever happen. I know it does. What concerns me is that so much of it is happening right now, and that so many people in so many different places feel empowered to say and do such atrocious things. And that while we might brush off this kind of talk as just a thing that happens, we have neighbors who are scared to death for themselves, for their children, for their neighbors, for their friends, scared that someone is going to act on what those threats pretend. Their fear has history on its side. Now, in a church and in a country where there is plenty of room for different political and economic perspectives, and we have them and we value them, there is no place for those sort of abhorrent statements or actions towards people who didn't vote the way that we did, or toward people who are Latino or gay or women or African American or Muslim. We would do well to make it clear on both sides of the aisle that we share that this is not who we are. The question now becomes, what shall we do? I mean, how can we be church at this moment? At such a time as this, seems to me that there are a couple of things that I think that we can do. One, we need to be who we are as Highland. One, making room for our differences in our life together as we always do, but also being a congregation that puts a great deal of its time and energy into ministries that support our vulnerable neighbors here in this community and beyond. We are blessed by a strong network of relationships across this community we love. We need to tend to those relationships, certainly now, but especially with our neighbors who are particularly concerned about their safety or well-being. Let's do an even better job of being who we have been and continue to be as we ensure that our neighbors feel safe and loved. That's what the sheep did in this story that Jesus told, only to learn much later that they were caring for their Lord as they did this. But two, because much of this mess that we have been in for so long is because we have allowed ourselves to settle into smaller and smaller pockets of like-mindedness. We need to be building bridges across these pockets and these divides. In these days when our political differences have brought about a rash of unfriending on Facebook, and our families are preparing to gather for what may be one of the most contentious Thanksgiving seasons ever, let's find a way to reach across our divisions. Let's actually try to listen to one another, to understand where others are coming from. In that listening, there is all kinds of common ground that can be found that I think has the potential to push us beyond this place where we are right now. Michael Jenkins, the president of Louisville Seminary, wrote this week that in such a time as this, building bridges is our calling as church. So that doesn't mean that we've got it all figured out, he says, and it certainly doesn't imply that we are building bridges to allow people to join us on our side of the bridge, whatever that might mean. But we build bridges because we know we need one another in order to be whole. We build bridges between people of different political, social, and cultural perspectives because we know that the truth is surely out there, but we need one another to find it. We build bridges between different faiths because we know that God is bigger than we are, bigger than our theologies, bigger even than our biggest hopes and dreams. We build bridges between persons of different races, ethnicities, and nations because we know that we are all created in God's image, and we cannot know or love God properly if we cut ourselves off from one another. We build bridges between people of different sexual orientations because we know that the best way to overcome prejudice is through deep personal relationships. Sisters and brothers, we are in the midst of an exam. We have been, we are now, and we will continue to be. And the one who reigns on earth as in heaven is deeply interested in us and in how we will do as we make our way along. Regardless of our political differences, will we be kind and compassionate or allow hatred to have its way? Will we leave the vulnerable among us to their fate or care for them as if we were caring for our Lord? Will we settle for these divisions that are ripping us apart? Or share in the reconciling work of the one who builds bridges and who tears down dividing walls, and in whom all things are held together? What will we do? What will we do?